Resisting the voice of God. I've done it. And if you're honest, we can have a little more light here. You know, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. So have a little more light. Maybe not the center ones, put on some more of the side lights. This is sort of a continuation from the message I brought to you that God had placed in my heart week before last. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that's truthfully, truthfully, for he never spoke anything but truth, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, those who are dead in trespasses and sin, those who have been separated from God by their sin, shall hear not my voice, not your voice, not the voice of the church, unless we reiterate the voice of Christ. When they shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Why? Because it's the word of God that brings life. Okay? Even if it's just for a moment, as with the Pharisees, when they were going to stone that woman, and Jesus, "You," said, "you who are without sin, cast the first stone." All of a sudden, their conscience became alive. They cared nothing about that woman before. Remember, they came to tempt Jesus Christ. And now they could not proceed any further with their mission of killing this woman. Yes, she deserved to die. She broke the law. But Jesus did not come to give us what we deserve. He came to give us mercy. And so for a moment, their conscience was softened. They dropped their stones and they went back when they actually should have gone to that woman and said, "Neither do we condemn you," as Jesus did. They didn't do that, but at least for a moment. "The time is coming, and now is," said Jesus, "when the dead, the deadest of the dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And I said last time, not only will the dead hear, they are commanded to hear, they are commanded to see. "Hear, ye deaf," God commands. And you see, because he commands it, they can hear. Because it's his word, his command, his invitation, his instruction, his teachings. Because of that, the deaf can hear. "Hear, ye deaf, and look, you blind, that ye may see." How is this possible? "For the word of God is quick," and I added that ending, quickening. "For the word of God is quick," doesn't mean fast, it means alive, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Let's read that in the Amplified Version of the Scriptures. "For the word of God speaks. That speaks is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing line of breath of life, soul, and the immortal spirit, and of joints and marrow, the deepest parts of our nature, exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the hearts." That's why David said, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." It's made me alive in my sorrow, in my pain, in my sickness, in my poverty, in my distress. Your word quickens me. It makes me alive. And so he prayed, "Often quicken me according to thy word." We don't want to underestimate the power, the life-giving power of God's word, of that seed. We don't want to underestimate it, because we are quickened by it. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are clean," this is even before his death, "you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Notice what God said through David in Psalm 138:2. David says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Some translations, it says you've magnified your name and word above all, but in the majority of scriptures, it says this. You have magnified your word above all your names. That's how important the word of God is. It doesn't mean that the name of Christ is inferior to the word. Our new president-elect, Donald Trump, has a superior office than you or I do. But he's not a superior person. No one here, no one on the face of the earth is really superior over another, though we may have a superior job. The word of God is magnified above the name of Christ. It has a superior job to do. Because there are many people who name the name of Christ, call on the name of Christ, but pay no heed to his word. And that is why God magnifies his word above all else. Listen to some of the commentators and others. Albert Barnes says the meaning would be that the word of God, the revelation which he has made of himself and of his gracious purposes to mankind, is superior in what? Clearness and importance to all other manifestations which he has made of himself, all that can be known of him in his works. Charles Spurgeon said, moreover, the Lord lays all the rest of his name under tribute to his word. His wisdom, power, love, and all his other attributes combine to carry out his word. His spirit, what? Leads us into all truth. His word. It is his word which creates, sustains, quickens, enlightens, and comforts. His word. From the Biblical Illustrator, we read this. What is meant by magnifying the word above all thy name? One, it means putting special honor upon it, and this God has done. It wasn't David who was magnifying his word. It was God who magnified. Thou hast magnified, said David, thy word above all thy name. Two, it means giving it the first and chief place in the system of truths and agencies for the enlightenment and salvation of the world. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. This is what God in his providence as well as in his sovereign purpose has done. Secondly, writes the Biblical Illustrator, how God magnifies his word? One, by making it the power of God in the conversion of the soul. The only voice that can calm and inspire hope is the voice that sounds from Calvary out of God's written word. Two, by making it a sanctifying word, nothing but this will make them holy and fit for heaven. The philosophies and teachings of men never did and cannot do it. Three, by making it comforting and a saving word. It is the Christian's solace. It helps him over life's rough way. It is food and drink and shelter to him in his pilgrimage. It sweetens every cup. It kindles hope and assurance as the end draws nigh. It lights up the death chamber and puts the words of victory on the lips of the departing saints. John Wesley said, for thou hast glorified thy word or promise unto me more than any other of thy glorious perfections. Charles Simeon, he magnifies it above all his name, that's his word, that is above everything whereby he has made himself known to mortal man. He has revealed himself in part by the works of creation and providence, but far more abundantly by his word. And Simeon says he has sent it to us for three reasons: as a mirror to reflect his glory, as a standard to which everything may be referred to, and three, as a fountain from whence all his blessings emanates. In fact, Jesus himself, speaking to Jewish believers in him, yes, they took the name of Jesus, Yeshua, you are Messiah. Jesus spoke to them, and he magnified his word even above himself. Jesus is the incarnate word, but he was going to leave. And he had to leave his word with his people. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You want to be true disciples? Go to the word. You believe in me? Go to the word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So how do people react to the voice of God? The Bible is the voice of God. If you want to hear God, open the scriptures and God will speak to you. Doesn't matter who you are. If you want to hear the voice of God, you hear it in this book. How do people react to the voice of God? I mentioned a few reactions last week. There was Adam and Eve who heard the voice of God walking in the garden, and they hid themselves out of shame. There was that woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. She came to Jesus for one thing, only healing. But that healing spoke to her. That was the voice of God saying, I love you. I've got something better for you than a healthy body. But she went away. And when Jesus said, who touched me? The Bible says she knew she could not be hid. She was trying to hide herself. This man must be of God, as Nicodemus said to Jesus. For who else has a hem of a garment that can heal? A condition as mine. But she didn't stop to listen to him. She was trying to hide herself. There was Jonah who heard the word of God. Go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. Preach to those wicked people. And he fled the other direction out of fear, perhaps. Then there were the Pharisees who dropped their rocks, but should have gone to that woman and consoled her and probably even asked her forgiveness. I want to share with you some more ways that people react negatively. Rather than embracing the word of God and saying, Lord, help me to love your word and keep your word in a negative way. The first is Naaman, the Syrian general, who was leprous. That little Hebrew girl that he had captured, his soldiers had taken, was now working for his wife. And that little girl, as I use her illustration many times in Russia when I deal with the young people there and with the teachers, that there's hope for our children. This girl was a slave, just torn out of her family. Might have seen her parents killed, her brothers and sisters killed. And yet she's filled with the love of God and says to her master's wife, there's a prophet in Samaria who through God can heal him. She didn't try to run away. She didn't try to kill him or poison his food or slit his throat while he slept. No, I want healing for him. Because that eventually led to his belief. And he went with a wagon full of gold to Elisha, thinking perhaps to buy it. And of course, he got angry at the voice of God. For the voice of God said through the prophet, as the voice of God speaks through preachers, and he may speak through you when you share the word of God, not just your own opinion, or your own interpretation of things, but when you share the word of God as best you can, God is speaking, his voice is heard. Many react like Naaman. The voice of God said, go wash yourself in the river Jordan 7 times. His answer in anger was, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, why do the heathen rage? They don't like the direction God's voice sends them. God speaks from heaven to instruct us, the Bible says. He speaks from heaven to warn us. He speaks from heaven to save us. And Naaman did not like what he heard. And so he was angry. I know a better way. I know cleaner waters. There are those who cannot embrace Christ because it is a bloody sacrifice. And they think there's some better way. God has made no other way than his son. But even saints, and I'm guilty of getting angry at the way God may lead. Job, for instance, and I can just see and hear and feel the anger here. Not at first, Where Job began to praise the Lord and worship the Lord. You know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But after sitting Shiva for 7 days, he got up and he complained. And he says, does it please you, God, to oppress me? To spurn the work of your hands? While you smile on the schemes of the wicked? That sounds like being angry with God to me. Chapter 17, verse 7. Surely, O God, you have worn me out. You have devastated my entire household. Sounds like anger to me. Job chapter 30. He, God, throws me into the mud, into the dirt, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but do you not answer? I stand up, but you merely look at me. Sounds like someone's angry at God. Job chapter 19. Then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. And God speaks to Job. He rebukes Job, but does not condemn him. I've been rebuked many times by God, but never condemned. Jesus said, I've not come to condemn, but to save. But he certainly did a lot of rebuking. He rebuked his own disciples, not just the Pharisees. He rebuked his apostles. He rebukes his children, but does not condemn them. In Job chapter 40, and I've highlighted here in purple the sins of Job, some of them, where he missed the mark, where he strayed from the straight and narrow, that caused God to rebuke him. God doesn't rebuke us when we're doing well, when we're doing his will. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? Contending with God, fighting with God, not as Jacob wrestled with God. This is a different way. Saying, God, God, don't do this. Don't treat me this way. And instruct him. He that reproves God, tries to correct God. God, you're wrong? God says, let him answer it. Then Job answered in the only way he really could have and should have. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth once I have spoken, but I will answer no more. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. See, when we get angry at God, we have to learn to shut our mouths. I had to learn that. You can't contend with God. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. Gird up your loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou disannul my judgment? I'm judging you, Job. See, the judgment falls first on the house of God. Judgment begins at the house of God. Why? So we're not judged with the world. We're not judged with the infidel, the unbeliever, unregenerated soul. We're judged here through hardships, through times like Job. And Job is trying to disannul that judgment. Will you also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Again, remember this, saint. If you're a born-again believer, you're a saint. He rebuked Job but did not condemn him. Don't misunderstand his rebuke for condemnation. He chastens the ones that he loves. Jonah also, that reluctant prophet who heard the voice of God, go to Nineveh, and went in the other direction. We read, but Jonah, after Nineveh was converted, repented, he was greatly displeased with God, with God's judgment, and became angry that he had to spend 3 nights and days in the belly of the whale being digested. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than live. The Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Rhetorical question. What's the answer to that? No. We don't have a right. We have a right to ask God why. But to disannul his judgment? To be displeased and angry? That's what God was saying. Do you have a right to be angry? When I reached out to these people and I saved their soul? Naaman reacted to the voice of God in anger, rage, until his servant said, you know, master, if that prophet had asked you to do some great thing like climb a mountain or wrestle a lion, you would have done it. He just asked you to wash 7 times and he repented. Jonah repented. Job repented. I repent in dust and ashes, he said. They repented. Another reaction that people have to the word of God, to the voice of Christ, is fear. When Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, they feared. Because of their disobedience, they feared. Meaning, the one they transgressed against. We read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. It came to pass when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, this is Moses speaking to the people, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. Israel heard the voice. The elders heard the voice of God out of the fire that was on the mountain. We have seen this day that God does talk with man, and man lives. How amazing. That's why God speaks to us. The time is coming. And now is, said Jesus, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and hearing they shall live. God speaks. We preach. The word goes forth that people might live. Wow, they said. Imagine that. That God does talk with man and man lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. Then we shall die. We heard the voice of God. We don't want to hear it anymore. Yes, we heard it and we're not dead. We're not consumed. But if we hear any more of it, we will be consumed. Is that a fear? Because in their hearts, they were clinging to Egypt. They rebelled against Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. See, Moses is like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He fell into the slough of despond, but he struggled nearer the end. That was toward the celestial city, when the Israelites were more like Pliable, who fell in the slough of despond with Christian, and he went back. Stephen tells us in the book of Acts that in their hearts they returned to Egypt. Physically they couldn't, but in their hearts they did. That's what counts. If we hear any more of God's voice, we're going to die. That's why God speaks. Wait a minute, Pastor Paul, you just said God speaks so that we could live. Yes, he wants our soul to live, but our sin to die. Jesus invites us to live by dying. And the more we read the word of God and want to do the word of God and know God through his word, we're going to die. We're going to die daily to self. Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. That's what the word of God teaches. He speaks from heaven to instruct us. And if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you die, you're going to live. Jesus came to take his dear children and put them on the end of his pitchfork. Remember, we gave you that little trick question. Which character in the Bible has a pitchfork, the devil or Jesus? It's not the devil. There's no mention of him having a pitchfork, but there is a mention of Jesus having the pitchfork, the winnowing fork, which he sticks into his children lovingly and throws them up into the current of the Holy Spirit to blow away the chaff. And they do it over and over again, taking the chaff away. As John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. That's not enough. It's not enough just to turn away from your sin. You must turn from your sin and turn to Christ. But he that cometh after me, that's the Messiah, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. That's the winnowing fork, the pitchfork. And he will thoroughly purge his floor. Welcome to the threshing floor. That's when they give invitations to churches. They say, come to the threshing floor. We go to the altar, but that altar is a threshing floor. He will thoroughly purge that floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh, the fire! God spoke out of the fire. We heard it. We lived, but we don't want to hear anymore. We're going to die. Yes, because God's word is a consuming fire. He will burn up the chaff in our life if we don't try to escape that threshing floor. Fear is how many react to Scripture. As did Felix when the Apostle Paul reasoned to him about righteousness. That means you have none. You need the righteousness of Christ. Self-control, the work of the Holy Spirit, so that you're ready for judgment to come. Just those three things. 3 points. I guess that's where seminaries teach. Have a 3-point sermon. I don't think I've ever had a 3-point sermon. I didn't go to seminary, so pardon me. Right? He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid. He trembled, it says in the King James, when he heard of this. Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He was afraid. If we're like Adam and Eve, transgressing and excusing our sin as they did, we have need to hide ourselves, at least try. Someday people will call from the rocks and the hills, the mountains, to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne. But you can't hide from God. Jonah could not flee from him. We have to, like Jonah, learn the hard way in the belly of affliction. Remember, God said, I've chosen you in the furnace of affliction. Remember Jonah? Only 2 ways out of the whale, right? He's not going to crawl through the blowhole. That's impossible. Out the back or out the front. And that's what happens to backsliders. Jonah had 2 choices. I sit here. I don't repent. The Bible says after 3 days, Jonah prayed. Imagine how hearted he was. Hard-hearted. After 3 days, he prayed. Man, as soon as I saw that whale coming, I think I'd start praying. Unless I was hard-hearted. He had 2 choices. He repented. Chose correctly. We don't have to be afraid of God unless we're going to willfully disobey him. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Friends, that's what God has for those who obey him in love. Listen to his word. Remember, both the foolish and the wise man heard the voice of God, but the foolish man decided to build his life on the sand. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because I feared the people. There are those that fear God, erroneously, incorrectly fear God. And then there are those like King Saul who feared the people. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Remember, Eve obeyed the voice of the serpent, and Adam obeyed the voice of his wife, Eve. Neither obeyed the voice of God. Saul said, I listened to the people. And there are many today that are afraid to obey God because of the voice of the people. As the mob said to Pilate, if you're the friend of Jesus, you're not Caesar's friend. If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Oh, and Pilate feared the voice of the people in the ears of Caesar. Are you afraid of God's word? Many are. Many so-called Christians are afraid of God's word. They're afraid of giving up their sins. You know, we sing that song, The Old Rugged Cross. I will cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Friends, let me tell you something. If you're clinging to one willful sin, you are not clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you are clinging to any kind of lust or greed, if you are clinging to covetousness, it clings to us. They are besetting sins, the Bible says. But if you're clinging to it, you cannot cling to the cross of Jesus. That's like a drowning man grabbing onto the life ring that's thrown him into a large anchor on the other hand. You want the best of both worlds, you can't have it. In order for that drowning man to be saved, he has to let go of that anchor. You must repent of all sin. Are you afraid? You have to give up all sin. Are you afraid of giving up your dreams, your aspirations? You're afraid of your desires, having to give them to God, of your plans, of your will? Yes, God wants your will. Are you afraid? Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I'll protect you. It's not your plans that are going to protect you. It's me. I am your exceedingly great reward. Number three, desire or lust, appetite for the world, appetite for things that are spoken of in the scripture as sinful, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which leads men into sorrow and eventually perdition. But yet there are many who desire to be wealthy. Those that would be rich shall fall. All you have to do is set your heart on wealth. And that's why the prosperity teachers are the blind leading the blind. They're leading blind people into the lake of fire because of their desires. Capitalizing, they are, on the desires of people to be wealthy. Samuel again spoke to King Saul and said, the Lord sent you on a journey. He said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Until the very last one is in the dirt. Until you kill the very last Amalekite. That is your purpose. That is your command. That is your journey. But wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why? But did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. The love of money is evil in the sight of the Lord. Covetousness is evil. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as sin and idolatry. Covetousness is called idolatry in the Bible. We are on a journey too as Christians. We are on a very sacred journey. There are no more Amalekites, I don't think. And if there are, we're not out there to slay them. But we're out there to win them, to have them come to the cross and die with us. But we're on a spiritual journey. John tells us, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, or exactly how we will be in heaven. Will we be children? Will we be 32 years old? Will the bald have hair? Okay. Will all our wrinkles be gone? We don't know exactly what we'll look like in heaven, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you have that hope? John says that's not enough just to have the hope. And, remember that word and? Conjunction means there's more to come in addition to. In addition to hoping for eternal life, John says, this is the voice of God, every man, woman and child that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Are you on that journey? If you're not on that journey, you're not going to make it to heaven. Till it's utterly consumed. As we're on that journey, fighting the sins of the old nature, that old Adam, that first Adam, that covetousness, that greed, that lust, that laziness, that indifference, that bigotry, that pride, ugly pride, perhaps the worst of all sins in the church is pride. We're on a journey to consume them until they're utterly consumed as the day unfolds when we step across the threshold into heaven. We have fought that good fight of faith. We have laid hold on eternal life. And then that last bit of old Adam is consumed. All the wood, hay, and stubble will be declared on that day, says the Apostle Paul. And burned up like the chaff it is, an unquenchable fire. Are you on that journey? The Apostle Paul said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are you on that journey? There's a time in my Christian life I was more concerned about driving my new Corvette and buying expensive clothes. I was living for pleasure. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy about those women? If they live in pleasure, they're dead while they liveth. They're dead while they live. And then the Word of God came to me and I stopped running from it. The Word of God says you must cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. Not this flesh, not taking a bath, not cleaning under your fingernails or behind your ears, the flesh, the spirit, the old nature. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We'll never get perfect until again we cross that threshold into heaven, but we are to be on that journey. I hope, Christian, if anything, come away with anything today, it's this too, that we must continue on that journey of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Desire. What is your desire? David said, I delight to do thy will, O God. What is your desire? Solomon had desires. I denied myself nothing my eyes desire. How many would love to have his wealth, his power, his scepter, his throne, his army, though he never used his army. I deny myself nothing my eyes desired. I refuse my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had related, a toil to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Desire for heaven, to behold the beauty of the Lord. But again, friends, you cannot cling to the old rugged cross, and you cannot exchange it someday for a crown if you're holding on willfully, but just to one transgression. We cannot hold on to both. We must let go. Number four, it's hard to travel the straight and narrow path if you don't get out of the truck, mister, and move that dead branch out of the way. Number four, laziness. There was some lazy worker, didn't want to get out, didn't want to be bothered. Slothfulness, says Solomon, casts into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Deep sleep, laziness, slothfulness, idleness. You see, if we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God, you can't be idle. But if you're not perfecting holiness in the fear of God, if you're not purifying yourself as He is pure, you are idle. You are lazy. And you hear the voice of God, but you're too lazy to get out of bed, to get away from your television, and perform what needs to be done. So go to the Song of Solomon. I read to you that earlier where he said, I sought from my bed the one whom my soul loves, and he was gone, but I went out and I found him, and I held him fast, and I brought him home. I would not let him go. But just a little bit later, we read this from Solomon, chapter 5. Remember, Solomon said, they made me keeper of the vineyard, but my own vineyard I did not keep. He kept Israel peaceful, but his own heart he did not keep. I sleep, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks. Yes, just like in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I sleep, but my heart awakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. What beautiful terminology. This is Christ speaking to his bride who is sleeping. Are you inactive spiritually? You care for lost souls? You care for your own? Remember, the true religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this, says James, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and two, to keep yourself a spotter from the world. It's others and yourself. Others, love of your neighbor, your soul, love of God. Open. You're sleeping. My dove, my love, my sister, my undefiled. My head is filled with dew and my lots with the drops of the night. In other words, I think he's been knocking there a long time. And then Solomon says, as the bride of Christ often says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? Well, even Silas and Wesley know how to put their coats on. Sometimes they need a little help. And here's a man well up in years. How can I put my coat back on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved then, as Christ, put his hand by the hole in the door or through the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. Finally, Solomon gets out of bed. He puts his hand on the door knobs and handles. And my hands drop with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. See what Christ was doing to his sleeping child, to the sleeping church? He calls them. He awakens them. He says, you open to me. I've opened my heart to you. I've opened the door of paradise for you on the cross. Now you open your heart to me. Open your life to me. It can only be done because he invites. Again, it's the power of his word. Okay. Come unto me, all ye labor heavy laden. Come now, let us reason together. It's the invitation that draws people, that makes it possible to open the door. Otherwise, it would stay forever locked. It's the power of his word. You know what that was when he touched that handle? There was perfume on that. It was the love of Christ. to bid him further, just like the bread in the prodigal son's father's house. He was wallowing in the pigsty. He said, there's bread enough in my father's house to spare. And it was that bread that led him, the goodness of God led him to repentance. My bowels were moved for him. My hands dropped with myrrh and sweet-smelling aloes on the handles. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went away about the city found me, and they smote me. The watchmen are the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists. They smote me. They wounded me. They hit me. Isn't that what the angel did to Peter when he was in prison? The prison was filled with light, but the angel had to smite him on the side to get him up. They smote me. Oh, how dare they? How dare they? Pastor David Wilkerson wrote once about an email he got. Take me off your mailing list. I'm tired of hearing about sin and doomsday from your Bible. If you ever listen to David Wilkerson's sermons, he did a lot of smiting. Okay. The watchmen that went about the city, they found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. That's very significant, for a woman in ancient times would not leave her house without her veil. If you did, it was a dishonor. And so the keepers of the walls took away the veil. Solomon, your sleep has dishonored your relationship with Christ. And so he's departed. But he, go find him, and he did. I like what Matthew Henry said. And this is a long one, but bear with me. We'll only be here a few more moments. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, commenting on what happened here with Solomon. The excuse she made, in other words, the church, to put off her compliance with this call. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on again? She is half asleep. She knows the voice of her beloved. She knows his knock, but cannot find in her heart to open to him. She was undressed and would not be at the pains to dress herself again. And there are many Christians, they will not go through the pains of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's very painful, friends, to come before God and let him expose the ugliness in our hearts. It's not pleasant. No chastening is pleasant, but afterward, it yields the fruits of righteousness. She would not be at the pains to dress herself again. She had washed her feet and would not have occasion to wash them again. She could not send another to open the door. It must be our own act and deed to let Christ into our hearts. And yet she was loath to go herself. She did not say, I will not open, but how shall I? How shall I do it? Note, frivolous excuses are the language of prevailing slothfulness in religion. Christ calls us to open to him, but we pretend we have no mind, or we have no strength, or we have no time, and therefore think we may be excused as the sluggard that will not plow by reason of the cold. And those who ought to watch for the Lord's coming with their loins girt, if they ungird themselves and put off their coat, will find it difficult to recover their former resolution and to put it on again. It is best, therefore, to keep tight. Making excuses is interpreted making light of Christ, and so it is. Those put a great contempt upon Christ. They cannot find in their hearts to bear a cold blast for him, or to get out of a warm bed. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. Yes, the sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. I know them, and in addition to hearing my voice, they follow me, they obey me, they do my will, they build their life on the rock. But there are others who refuse, and the author here says to the church, see that you, church, do not refuse him who speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke from earth, that's the prophets, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And how do we turn away? How do the Christians turn away? They hide like Adam and Eve because they're disobedient and they're shameful. Not realizing as Jesus, or God, covered Adam and Eve with fresh coat skin, deer skins or cattle skins. He shed blood to cover them. We don't have to hide in shame unless we point the finger at someone else as they did. How do we turn away from him? Convicted but not committed, like the Pharisees. They were not committed to follow Christ. They were not committed to love that woman. We turn away from him in anger, like Naaman, because we don't like the way God's leading us. We run, like Jonah, because it's dangerous. We turn from him in fear, like the Israelites did. We turn from him because our desires, like Saul, are for the earth, for the world, and not heaven, not for his glory. We turn from him in laziness, like King Solomon. Let's close with the wonderful cross. Let's stand together and close. The cross bids us come and die. Imagine that. They say, we heard the voice of God and we lived, but we don't want to hear it anymore. Don't be one of those who in your hearts go back to Egypt. Paul said, we're not of those who turn back unto perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. The wonderful cross, the wonderful cross, bids us come and die. Die so that we could live. Die to your desires, your will, to your own choices in life, and live to the will of God. Live to do his will. It's really a simple matter. The wonderful cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my high. All of it, all that pride's got to go. From his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowing, go down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near, bless your name. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so deep, demands my soul That means command.
The wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come and die, and find that I may truly live. Oh, that wonderful cross, oh, that wonderful cross, all who gather here by grace draw near, bless your name.
So if you're going to cling to that old rugged cross, that wonderful cross, don't cling to any sin. It clings to you. Those are besetting sins, but don't cling to them. Let's pray. Father, how can we say thank you for such a salvation as this? But your word tells us, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no escape. There's only one way. It's to hear your voice and obey it. Do it. To not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, not deceiving ourselves. Lord, I trust there's no one here that's deceiving themselves. Because they only have one person to blame as they drown in the lake of fire for eternity, only themselves, for not heeding your word. For treating it lightly, for being too lazy to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, being too slothful to perfect holiness and to purify themselves. Even though, Lord, we are forgiven, we pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, that is our journey. And when we're doing that, we can reach out to others and let them know there is a living God who will demand justice, but now wants to show mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God that prefers mercy over judgment. And in your wrath, remember mercy, Lord. We thank you for your long-suffering and your mercy. Lord, may we heed your voice. May we love your voice. May we follow your voice. Those sheep way in the back of the flock, they cannot see the shepherd, but they can hear his voice. Lord, we don't see you, but we can hear you through faith. Faith in your word. Bless this people. We pray as we can only pray and have prayed many times in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.